If you open your Bibles with me, Romans chapter 14. And Romans 14, as you do that, I was reminded this morning, my brother Mike Riddle is here. If you haven't met him, he's I'll call him an expert on Genesis apologetics. And it's not in our bulletin yet, but in October we're going to have a conference on that. And so I want you to be looking for that. It'll be in your bulletin in the next couple of weeks and save the date up ahead. And so the importance of six-day creation, the importance of God's word. And we share definitely a bond there. So I want you to be looking forward to that. The Christian church, my pastor in Montana, Ed Davis, just discipled me and such. I remember him telling me one time, Joe, if you find a church where everybody dresses alike, everybody likes the same music, everybody likes the same food, you know, everybody, you know, works the same job, don't go there. It's a cult, right? I mean, the church is really a peculiar place. We're very much not alike in many things, right? We're from different backgrounds. We're from different social backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds. We're not all gathered here because we work at the same job, right? Or exist in the same income bracket or root for the same sports teams, right? Some may even see sports or competition as something bad. Along with that, we come from different religious backgrounds before coming to Christ. We have come out from different sins to get there, and we're dealing with different sins in our sanctification process. We're very different people. The one thing we have in common is we were once lost. We were once living in our sins. We were once destined for God's judgment, as Romans 1 tells us, right? And he called us through Jesus Christ to himself. But even how we express our gratitude for that and our love for that may be different, right? Even then it may be different. The way I express my love towards Christ and God may look different than the way that you do it. Some worship here this morning with their hands in the air and some with their hands in their pocket, and some sing out loud and some listen to everyone else sing and praise the Lord and praise God in their heart. The way I express my love towards Christ and God may look different than you in many, many ways, right? Some express their reverence for God through the way they dress. Some feel it is through the expression of their heart. And even those who agree on one of those two areas express it differently. Express it differently. The truth is, if not for the bond of Christ in our life, many of us wouldn't really be friends. You know, I mean, that's the reality. I mean, we wouldn't have much in common to do anything with, right? Now, on one hand, this is part of the beauty of the church. This is part of the beauty of the church. Beauty found in diversity. Unity found in diversity, right? And on the other hand, because we still live in these fallen fleshly bodies, and because there is this vast diversities within each other, the potential for disagreement in the church is great, okay? If you've never been in church and had disagreement with someone, then welcome to your first time in church, right? And so Paul, here this morning in chapter 14 of Romans, he continues this idea that the Christian life is a life under the law of love. And the law of Christ is a law of love. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor, your brother, and your sister as yourself. And the specific issue here in chapter 14 through really the first part of chapter 15 is, how can a church hold together in unity when some members are so different than other members, right? How can we hold this bond of love, right? How can we hold to this bond of love and at the same time express our love differently and be so convinced of it, right, in our own life, in our own heart, right? And so that's the issue here Paul is talking about here. Now, Paul, in this section here, he discusses the issues three different ways as we go through Romans 14 and the first part of 15. So we can separate them into three different ways here. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first one. We're going to look at the first one in its order. And so we'll look through verses 1 through 6. And as we do this in the next three Sundays, we'll jump ahead and come back, because he's really talking about this same issue all the way through Romans 15:3. But the first six verses of Romans 14 is what we want to really concentrate on this morning. So let's read those together. Let's stand in honor of God's word and follow along and read along with that. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and give thanks to God." Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, may we begin to understand in a greater way the unity within diversity of the church and how we are to react to brothers and sisters who have some different convictions than we do, Lord, that are not issues of sin, but issues of conviction. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Now look at verse 1. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion." So first, we need to understand, we need to ask the question, what does it mean, weak in faith, right? Well, he defines him in verse 2, he defines the weak from the strong in faith as this: one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. This is not someone who has decided that I'm going to be healthy and this is my diet. This is someone who eats vegetables because he believes, well, as we get into it, that this honors God more, and he has a conviction, or she has a conviction this way. So notice first that those who are weak in faith don't eat meat. And in verse 21, we got wine added to that list, right? So Paul doesn't tell us why they don't eat meat. He doesn't really tell us that in Romans. In 1 Corinthians, though, we have a similar teaching, where some had a conviction towards eating meat from an animal that was used for idol worship. And so they would use part of that animal for idol worship, take the rest to the market and sell it. And so there were some that were convinced and convicted that they couldn't eat that meat. And so that may be the issue, or it may not be. Paul really doesn't tell us the issue here. And the reason is it's not really the issue. Why is not the issue? Okay. Right? But why does Paul call him weak? We need to understand that. What's weak about the abstinence from meat and wine? Or how is it weak, right? And first I want you to see what it is not, because it's really, really, really important. Okay? It is not. What is it not? What does it mean to be weak? Well, it's not to mean that you're in sin. It's not in sin. We see the first evidence of that right in verse 1, where it says they're acting weak in faith. It's weak faith, but it's not no faith. All right? He is saying that there. And Paul will make it clear in verse 23 when he says, whatever is not from faith is sin. All right? So Paul never accused the weak of sinning here. Not at all. They're acting from faith, but he says it's weak. The other evidence that the absence of the weak is not a sinful act is found in verse 6. Jump down there and look what he says there. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, that's the one weak in faith, he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Notice how much really credit Paul actually gives to the weaker brother there, who will not eat meat or drink wine or whatever. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. He is God-directed. Brother, his actions are God-directed, and he is thankful towards God in the midst of abstaining from eating that meat or drinking that wine or one or the other or both, right? This is a God-exalting behavior because it is genuinely offered up to God as God-exalting, all right? Now, it wouldn't be if it clearly broke a commandment of God, would it? Not at all, right? But we're talking here about personal convictions, not commands, right? Secondly, the weak brothers are not legalists. And you may have heard sermons or read books and they talk about the weaker brother as a legalist. Not in this context anyway. He's not a legalist in this context. Paul's not leaning towards that at all. Paul does not accuse the weak here as those who believe they secure their acceptance from God or that somehow this adds to their justification. If they were to do that, they would be a legalist, right? This is what Paul was furious about in Galatians 5, where he had those who thought that circumcision was essential to securing acceptance and justification with God, right? Do this plus this, all right, is what they were doing. And so also they're not legalists in the fact that we don't see that they have stated their conviction as a law of God. Not at all. And thus, you know, and what happens, I mean, when someone does that and has a conviction, they push it as a law of God and they push it upon the stronger brother, right? And says, eating is a sin for all believers. I mean, why are you sinning by eating? That becomes legalism. But this is not what's happening here. He's not addressing that here. Anyway, right? Not yet. This is not what's happening here yet. It could lead to that, right? And the truth is this, that both the weak and the strong in faith, right, could err that way, couldn't they? Into legalism. I mean, the weak may wrongly say eating is a sin for anyone because God has commanded that we not eat, right? Which would be wrong and be a sin. Right. As well as the strong who may say not eating is a sin because God has commanded that you eat. But did he? No, he didn't. He stated all things are his and good to eat. Right. And you can do that. That's not a command. And so legalism can exist on either side. And we need to understand that. So the weaker brothers are not in sin and they're not legalists. So why does Paul call them weak? They're not eating is based upon faith, we've seen, right? It is God exalting. It's an expression of their thankfulness. They're not legalistic. And then he says, accept this brother, right? So what makes this brother's faith weak? Now, I think it's found in how he views meat and wine and such. It's not on the issue of whether he eats or not. It's how he views it. Let me show you this. Jump down to verse 14, because it gives us an insight here. He views this as unclean. Now look at this in verse 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And so the weaker brother sees this as unclean. And what he means as unclean is defined back in verse 6. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. He believes it somehow gives more honor to the Lord to abstain from eating meat and drinking wine. What's crucial to understand is that Paul surely thought they were wrong in this conviction, okay? That's really clear in this passage here. The conviction that there is something about meat and wine that makes abstinence more honoring to God than eating and drinking, Paul's saying, is a mistake, all right? Or the idea that not eating because eating meat is unclean, it's unacceptable to God, is not a true statement, right? What do they lack? They lack the knowledge that when being liberated in their faith, They lacked a certain knowledge about this. Paul makes this connection between knowledge and weakness if we go to 1 Corinthians where he talks about this same issue. So go there with me in 1 Corinthians 8. He's dealing with a similar situation, and look how he states it here. It's really important. See this. It's there. It says, beginning in verse 4 in 1 Corinthians 8. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. What does he mean? People have idols all the time, right? Well, so what does he mean there? Well, he says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God. And what he's saying is like, look, they're just so-called idols. They're not real idols. They're not real gods that you can pray. You can pray to them all you want. Nothing's really going to happen. All right? He's saying it's like, it's just a tree that's been carved or whatever. All right? Verse 6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom all things, and we exist through him. In other words, there's but one God, and what? Everything exists through him. Everything. Everything made in heaven and on the earth exists through him. Right? However, verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge. But some, being accustomed to idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So there's an explicit connection here between the lack of knowledge and a weakness, right? Not all possess, he says, this knowledge, right? Namely, the knowledge that all creation is from God and through Christ and for God and for Christ. Okay. No matter what man does to it, God created that nature, and it was created for him and to him. And that's what he's saying there. And we exist for him and through him. And the lacking of this knowledge, eating and drinking certain things, are viewed in themselves as less honoring to God, is what he's saying here. The lacking of this understanding of this. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul put it another way. In 1 Corinthians 10, 25 and 26, he says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. It's all God's anyway. It doesn't matter what man does with it. God made it for his glory. That's what he's saying here. And so the weak lack this knowledge. In other words, the fullness of the faith to eat what you will to the glory of God is based on the fullest of knowledge that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You see? And the weaker brother, Paul is saying, lacks this knowledge, or perhaps this understanding. And therefore, their faith is limited in its exercise. They are weak in faith. And 1 Corinthians makes it clear that for many of them, it's those that have come out of that idol worship. And they're conscious, you know, it's very hard for them to deal with this. All right? Now, the strong in faith, they understand that all things belong to the Lord, and the fullness to faith to eat anything to the glory of God comes from the fullness of knowledge that the earth is the Lord and all it contains is there to glorify him, right? All its fullness is his. And so verse 6 says about the one strong in faith, he says, he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. Okay? In Paul's way of thinking, the weak and the strong are both radically God-centered people. I want you to understand that. Both are radically God-centered people. But both are deeply, and we see deeply thankful people, both desiring to glorify God. Their difference are in their convictions about what behaviors are clean and unclean, acceptable and unacceptable. What differences simply give and bring more glory to God? That's their difference. What behavior gives more glory to God? And Paul even adds into the mix observing one day over another, right? For the so we're talking about non-essential things here. We're not talking about direct commands. Understand that. So the most important question this morning: how do we treat then each other? How do we treat each other when we have these strong differences, and we both are trying to honor the Lord, and we both are trying to glorify God in our lives, in the Lord. You see, how do we treat each other in these differences? As a matter of fact, Paul in verse 1 calls them opinions. Opinions. They're not commands. They're opinions. All right? And he's not talking about tolerating blatant sin, right? On those matters of Scripture, the Scripture is rather pointed. He's pointed about sexual immorality and gossip and slander and lying and envy and things such as that. But personal convictions, not leading to sin, are what Paul is talking about here, right? How do these two brothers get along? Two sisters get along in unity and in love, right? How do we treat each other when we have these strong convictions of difference? Well, Paul does, in this first section, gives us some ways to do that. Number one, he says, simply accept each other, right? He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. And now I think in the context, it's really clear, and in the Greek, it's really clear that it's a two-way street of the accepting here. Two-way street. And Paul may just be saying it this way because the reality is this. Wherever there are two brothers who disagree on a non-sin issue, disagree on a conviction issue, guess what? They both believe they're what? The stronger brother. They do. They both believe they're just, I've sat it over and over with two brothers that disagree, and they both agree they're stronger brothers, right? And that's what happens. But he says, accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept means receive him. The idea is to receive as one would welcome into their own home, right? And with the idea of doing kindness towards them. Be kind to them. Receive them, you know. Includes the idea of granting one access to one's own heart to take to oneself. So the apostle says, just because you're a little more mature in faith, right? Just because you understand grace better than somebody else, your brother who is just as sincere as you are, right? But in the context would be a weaker brother. You take them alongside yourself. You don't scorn them. You don't try to make them look bad. You don't demean them. You bring them alongside. You keep them in your company, right? And he doesn't, and that means he doesn't ignore him either. That's our first tendency, right? When we say, okay, you know, I'm going to let him have his conviction. Our first tendency is, I'll just ignore them. I just won't fellowship with them. Right? And that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying ignore them. Right? So for what purpose do we accept one another? Well, negatively, first he says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Right? I will accept him here, but not to pass judgment. Right? Don't accept him in order to debate with him. Right? Don't just say, I'm going to bring him alongside of me so I can change his mind or debate with him or such. Right? Not to argue about your differences, but to receive him. Not to criticize, but receive him. Right? And the point being is this. Don't let this divisive questioning over non-essentials create barriers within the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. Don't let these things create the barrier of unity and love within the body of Christ. Right? Don't look down on them. Don't talk down to them and bring them, but bring them alongside. To encourage, right? To instruct, but not to scorn, not to judge, never to demean in any possible way. Right? Secondly, here, verse 3. He says this, don't despise and don't judge. So then look what he says. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Now we're going to go to the other side, which is defining verse 1 about accepting one another. And now he talks to the weaker brother. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. You see, typically the stronger brother will be tempted to regard with contempt the weak, look down on them and patronize them, right? Contempt means to treat someone as beneath you, or belittle them, or such, right? I like Pastor Ray Stedman. He says this at this section here. He says, we must not from little cliques within the church that shut out people from social fellowship with people who have different viewpoints. We must not think of our group as being set free while this group over here is very narrow and we have nothing to do with them. Strength in the faith means more than understanding truth. It means living in a loving way with those who are weak. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't hold them within contempt. And then he says, and the weak, look what he says here. Paul says, one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Those who think it's not glorifying to God or to Christ to drink wine or eat meat must not look down on those who feel free to do so. Not at all, he says. They must not judge them. And the word judge here means to sit in judgment on them. Okay? To sit in judgment. It means to pass judgment. It's literally a deciding between is what it means. So this is someone who says, really says in judgment, they're saying, it's the idea of saying, oh, you're not glorifying to God. How can you do that? How can you do that and say you're a Christian? You see, that's what he's saying here. It involves no criticizing of such people or censoring of them. Their Christianity is established on grounds other than those things, you see. That's why you don't judge. So Paul is saying to the church, don't despise each other and don't judge each other, right? And don't build your relationship on such things. Don't build it on such things as that, right? And it isn't that what we often do so much. And the such things, isn't the judgment in that? The such things is whether you drink wine and eat meat or dress a certain way or listen to certain music. He's saying, don't build your unity upon that. Don't build your love based upon that, you know? And so often that's what we do. It's just like the world, right? Outside the church in the world, unity is built upon admiration and love on having what? Like the same hobbies, right? Or like in the same sports or the same music or the same clothes, right? Being vegan or megan, right? And that's where unity is built upon in the world, and love is built upon. But in the church, we're not that shallow. Or are we? Or are we, right? I mean, how many churches or groups within a church have you found to be defined upon such trivial things as what they wear, the music they like, the food or exercise they enjoy or eat or such, right? That's not where mutual love is to be festered and brought about. This is not the basis on which the Christian church builds the relationships upon. And this has happened in the church in a greater way today because that's what the church has become about too often. It's become about those trivial things. Okay? It's become an amusement park rather than a place where Christ is the head of the church. Where we're there to all worship the same Christ and the same God. Not worship the same style of music or the same style of clothes or the same food or whatever. Christ is the bond, right? And so Paul said, this is not the basis on which the Christian church builds its relationship, right? What is? Well, Paul gives three great truths on which we can stand firm on our foundation for unity and love, right? He gives us here some three great truths of how we can accept each other, even those with strong personal convictions. Let me fix this mic. I don't know why it moved. All right, let me give you these. He gives them to us in our scriptures this morning. Number one is this. It's in verse 3. God has accepted the believer who you are opposite of in a personal conviction. God has accepted the believer, and who are you not to accept him then? That's what he says there. Look at verse 3. The one who eats is not regarded with contempt, the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. And then he says, here's why. For God has accepted him. The point is, God has accepted both believers. Right? Who are you not to accept your brother who God has accepted? That's what he's saying there. Paul reminds us again of this in chapter 15, verse 7. He says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. God has accepted both the weak and the strong. On what basis? On eating or drinking? No, not at all. The weak and the strong believe in Christ who died for them. They are accepted by God in Christ, right? And we should accept each other based upon the same thing. A faith in Christ. A faith in Christ. Let me throw this in right now. I just thought of it. This is why at Grace Bible Church, we've changed the whole idea of what church membership is. Because in Acts chapter 2, we see those were added to the church. Based upon what? All having the same convictions? No. All accepting Christ. And they were added to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says you are members of one another. Based upon what? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell you. Based upon what? A faith in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by God. No true believers. That's what bonds you together, Paul is saying here. Right? That's it. Accept the brother and sister who may differ from you in a personal conviction. Why? Because God has accepted him on the basis of their faith in Christ. Number two, we are not our brother's judge. Look at this. Verse 4. Who are you to judge a servant of another? He's talking to both here. Right? And then he says, to his own master he stands or falls. That's where he's talking to both. To his own master he stands and falls. This brother or sister is a servant of God, not you. Okay? He's not a servant to you. She's not a servant to you. They're a servant to God. Right? And he will give an account to God, not you. And guess what? Guess what? So will you. You will give an account to God. That's what he's telling you here, right? You need not lift yourself up as judge. Leave it to God, right? And isn't it funny because spiritual pride doesn't matter if you're strong or whether you're weak. It has exactly the same temperament. It judges. It judges, right? And it tends to treat with contempt. Number three here. Look what he says here. Thirdly, God will sustain each of them. It's the end of verse 4. Look at this with me. He says this, to his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And make him stand simply means to establish him, to confirm him. And he's talking about, in the day of reckoning, he's talking about Jude 1 is a great place, 124. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand, look what he says, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. In other words, right, I didn't save the one with whom I differ. God did, right? I'm not the man's Lord and judge. God is. And I'm not the one who will keep him perfect, keep him standing until the day when he stands before God. So he's talking about standing today, standing true with God, following God today, standing in that ultimate sense before God. You're not the one that's going to keep him standing. God is the one that's going to keep him standing. So I need to let God be God and trust that he will deal with my brother on these non-essential matters. If he thinks that may need to be corrected, God will correct him, you know. But my job is to love my brother. My job is to accept him in Christ and trust God to work in his life. Now you might be thinking right away, especially with the last comment, is there not a time to teach my weaker brother? Well, what do you think Paul is doing in Romans 14? Right? There is a time to teach. But there is not a time to judge. Not a time to condemn. And the time to teach is not when you have him over for dinner and they say, oh, no, thank you, I don't drink that. Oh, really, you're one of those people, or whatever, right? That's not the time. So my call this morning to my brothers and sisters at Grace Bible Church, right, is don't despise and don't judge one another on issues of non-essentials. Paul says, accept one another, right? Receive one another in fellowship and unity based upon the glorious truth that God has accepted them in Christ. They're not perfect, but guess what? Neither are you. Neither am I. Right? God has accepted the believer. Who are you to not accept him? Right? God has not judged him. Why would you? Not in this issue. He hasn't judged him. We're going to go further in Romans 14 and find out that God says, if he's doing it, if this is a conviction of his heart for him, then he needs to do that. Not only does he not judge him, he encourages him and until his faith grows to stay truth to it. And we'll see that in the next week. Right? God has not regarded him with contempt. Why would you, right? God alone and not you or I is your brother or sister's final judge. And God himself with sovereign, persevering grace will see to it that every believer perseveres in faith until that final day when they stand with him in glory. And they stand blameless, it says, with great joy, right? Amen. And I know most of you are thinking of some of the what-if questions, right? And Paul will go on and he's going to address them for us in the future here. But for now, I'm just going to say this, and it's a little bit of a short message for me, yeah, right? But for now, practice dwelling on these great truths and accept, right? Love, bring into your presence even the brother or sister from whom we may differ the most, right? Bring them into your presence. Fellowship with them. Walk beside them. Guess what? Many times in ministry, you will think, I'm going after this brother or sister because I got something to teach him. And guess what happens? They teach you. I can tell you this. There isn't a Sunday school teacher, a children's Sunday school teacher that would tell you around here anyway, I know, that would tell you that, you know, I go in to teach the kids and they tend to teach me things, right? From the mouth of babes, right? Practice dwelling on these great truths. Accept, love, bring into your presence, right? I began a great doxology in Jude, right? Jude 1. Let me finish with that this morning. The worship team can come up here this morning. In Jude, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen, huh? And isn't that what we're about? We're about to the only God. We're about to our only God and Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. We're not about those other trivial things, really, when they come down to it. We're not about those things. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, we're reminded, Lord, and on what basis our unity and our love and our fellowship is based upon, and that is in faith in Christ. And God, I pray that that's a reminder to our heart, especially to our brothers and sisters, and where we differ in such other things that are what we eat and how we live and how we might dress or such, Lord. May we recognize them as you recognize them, as brothers and sisters in Christ. If they profess Christ, let us love them as Christ loves the church. And if they don't profess Christ, let us love them as Christ loved them and laid his life out for them. Let us share the gospel to them. Let us come alongside them and share the words of truth. Thank you, Lord, for a place to fellowship in your name. A place where we can call your name, your presence. We call you, God, the central focus of why we are here. We are here because you loved us and called us to yourself. Let us not forget that, Lord. That you called us. You loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.